All right, so what is our topic du jour? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Right. We're talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and what particular element of Scripture are we discussing here now? Types of inspiration. Okay. Or, more specifically, how did this word from God come to us, right? We're talking about the word of God, and we're talking about how that word has come to us. God speaks, of course, literally. Sometimes he actually voices words, but he has chosen in these days to speak to us through a written revelation, right? Which we possess in what we call the Bible, right? Okay, so inspiration, then, is the writing of the words of God, or the development of the words of God by human beings, as God brought forth those words through these individual people. All right, now, there's a number of theories as to how this inspiration took place, how it is that God's thoughts became the thoughts of men, and the first one of those theories was called the dictation theory, which is what? Okay. He just wrote down the words God said, and they wrote, and there it was. Now, there are parts of the Bible that are dictated, right? I mean, we looked at some examples last week of specific words in the Bible that were given directly by God, and God included them. I mean, the men, I should say, included them, because they were dictated, right? I mean, we have God writing with his own finger on tablets of stone, which was then transmitted from the stone into the books that Moses wrote. We have other places where the prophets were told, write this down, and God speaks. We have a number of places where dictation is a part of it, but the problem with the dictation theory is, the dictation theory of inspiration, is that the entirety of Scripture was done that way. Now, what were some of the objections that we launched in regards to that? How do we know that the dictation method was not the way that the Bible actually was created? It would seem that if indeed each of the books is so very different stylistically, that it's highly unlikely then that it would have been dictated into all those various styles. The various styles include not just the genres of material, like poetry or didactic material or whatever, but also even the styles of the individual authors themselves. I mean, there's very different style of writing between whoever wrote Hebrews and whoever wrote the Pauline corpus, Paul, right? So there's very real differences in the styles of that which show up in the words themselves, okay? But there's another very important one, and that is, if God, in fact, did just dictate the Bible, then the question is why did he go through all the work of giving it to men to write it down? Why didn't he just drop it out of heaven and land it in our laps? Wouldn't that have been an easier task? It would have been. Yeah, right. Yeah. Under a sand dune out there somewhere, right? Yeah.
Word selection.
Of course.
Talk about the style,
yeah.
But even word selections.
Style, absolutely.
Still,
yep.
John writes with a very specific.
Correct.
Kind of light.
That's right. There's a much higher form of Greek in some writings than in others, as we see. And that even fits, by the way, with the various men who wrote. We know that Peter's version of the Greek is much less rhetorical than, rhetorical meaning rhetoric in terms of style, than Paul's. Paul had a much greater grasp of Greek rhetoric than Peter did. Peter was just a fisherman. And so their style is very different, and it fits with the individual style of each book. Okay, so we're pretty much sure that the Bible was not just flat out dictated, which leads us to a couple more theories that have been proposed. The second, is what we call the natural theory. Okay, the natural theory is that the biblical writers found their inspiration for their works from themselves, from within their own nature. Okay, notice the natural theory. They looked inward and they thought these things out, like gifted composers or artists will do. You know, a composer will have a piece of music flow out of his giftedness. An artist will paint something and it will flow out of his own giftedness. And the idea behind the natural theory that people propose is, well, when the biblical writers sat down to write the Bible, they looked within themselves and they looked within their own natural gifts and talents, and they were inspired, quote unquote, they were internally inspired by virtue of that. And so they brought that out. They were able to, if you will, see truth all around them and bring that out and put it into their writings by virtue of their giftedness. Now, this particular theory is exactly the opposite of the one above. The one above is God gave all the words to be written down just word for word, and there was no sense of the individual in it because God just gave him the words. This one just flips that exactly over in the opposite to say that God wasn't involved in it. It was just men who just decided what to write because at that particular moment in time they did. In other words, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. It was his thoughts, his words, his inspiration. He put it down because he decided that's what he wanted to write at that particular moment in time. And so the natural theory just basically says that there's really no need for divine inspiration in the work of Scripture. It's just the fact that spiritual truth, quote unquote, doesn't need a divine author in it. Okay? Now, let's talk about some of the difficulties with this. What are some of the difficulties you can think of with that particular theory? That's probably the biggest one. There would be huge contradictions. Even between the writings of the same man, there would be glaring contradictions. I mean, because if Paul is writing his letters over a span of 20 years, people change. Things change. The inspiration would be different. So his earlier writings would have been very different from his later writings, and sometimes even contradicting themselves. Okay, so that's an excellent one. What's another? Okay, what do you mean by that?
Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, very detailed things, 1,000 years, 400 years in advance.
Mm-hmm. Guys got really lucky when they wrote that, didn't they? I don't mean to make light of that. That's exactly the point, right? I mean, the fact is that if in fact this was just men being inspired to write things, then there were some men that were really good at figuring out what the future was going to be. 600 years before it would actually take place. Okay? That's a good one. What's another?
Why would God, a holy, perfect being, trust his words to sinful man?
Okay. Yeah. What's the implication of that, what you just said? Why would God trust sinful men to somehow write his word? What's the implication of that? Well, that's true, but that's not what I mean by implication. I want to take and run with that to its logical conclusion.
God didn't care.
Okay, God doesn't care, which means this book is what? It isn't actually authoritative in any sense, because if in fact, it's not exactly the Word of God. It's just nothing more than individual writers who were inspired in themselves to write something. Why collect 66 different writings, put them together, and call it something authoritative when you assume from the beginning that it's nothing more than a bunch of men writing what they thought was important at that particular moment in time? Yeah, exactly. It just happens to be a very well-preserved collection of books from about 1,500 years span of time, but that doesn't mean anything. So why put any authority to it if it's just the thoughts of men? I do want to tangent off, though, from one thing that you said, and I think it's very important to think about. There are some concepts in Scripture that are simply too fantastic for men to have thought up. Can you think of one? Well, no, I can live with that one. I can accept that one naturalistically. Okay. Say what? Okay. And what kind of Messiah are we talking about? A sinless one. A God man. Okay, now that is the implication of the virgin birth, right? The virgin birth itself, we could probably explain away. But the idea of somebody who is actually all God and all man simultaneously, who in their natural inspiration is going to think that up? And then say, this is God who entered into his creation for the purpose of taking on human flesh in order to then turn around and sacrifice himself for us. Who's going to think that up? Really? And not only just one man thinking it up, but apparently there's a whole lot of men who thought that up simultaneously. And some who said it's going to happen well into the future. Okay, so in other words, the natural theory fumbles one of the most fundamental realities, which is you're putting a lot of stock in humans thinking that they can come up with, quote unquote, some of these very fantastic ideas. I think one of the other most special destroyers of the natural theory is this. Many of these men, when they wrote about themselves in a very negative light. Have you noticed that? Right? You don't see these guys writing glowing stories about Peter and Judas and all the rest of them. No, what do they write? They write stories about men who clearly look as weak as you can possibly make them. Foolish and stupid. Walking around without a clue who this Jesus was, apparently.
And walking with him.
And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, they get it. That doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't fit in the sense of saying, look, the Bible is authoritative because it's a divine word, not just something that human beings made up. Now, I want you to understand something. The natural theory that I just described for you is fundamentally what most liberals believe. Okay? Liberal theology is based right here on this idea that the Bible is nothing more than the collection of the writings of men who got their inspiration from themselves.
Yeah. You know, I'm listening to a book about the history of communism.
Mm-hmm.
And it is amazing to me whenever you look at religions and how it evolves.
Mm-hmm.
Communism evolved.
Mm-hmm.
It's men debating,
mm-hmm,
trying to have a romantic aspect of, yep, how to control and to manipulate, mm-hmm, things. That's how every other religion is.
Sure.
Whereas the Bible, in the beginning, God,
right,
created.
Right.
It doesn't evolve. It is revealed,
right,
but it's not evolved.
Correct. Right. Okay, so in this natural theory, we have this idea of human beings just coming up with the ideas themselves. Now, there are some liberals who want to move away from the strict naturalistic theory to a third theory, which we call the conceptual theory. What this is trying to put one foot in the inspiration from men, the natural theory, and one foot in the dictation theory, okay, and somehow manage to hold those two together, okay? It's called the conceptual theory because it goes like this, that God simply gave to the biblical writers the conceptual ideas of spiritual matters, which they then worked out in their own minds and wrote down their own view of. Okay, see, notice how this theory tries to balance it out. Okay, we don't want to swing it all the way to the point where it's just human beings coming up with stuff. But we don't want to go all the way over here to where it's God's exact word either. So we got to kind of find a balance. And so what conceptual theory does is it says, okay, what God did was he simply put these concepts into creation and sometimes maybe even into the minds of the writers, but he let them flesh those concepts out. So when it came to things like sin and redemption and so forth, he put the ideas out there, and then he let men work them out a bit more. Okay, so a lot of liberal theologians have backed away from natural theory over to this form to say, well, we don't want to go all the way too far one way or the other. Okay, so the conception idea is the view of inspiration that God only suggested a general trend of revelation, that he sort of just trended it out. This is what you need to know at any given point in time. Now you people run with it. Okay? It allows adherents to say that the Bible contains a truthful thread within it, but the actual content, the words, the events, the conclusions, the commands, etc., were nothing more than the interpretations of men who, in many instances, got some of the details wrong. In other words, they attempted to flesh it out, and they did a pretty good job in the sense that we can read the Bible and we can find the thread in it of what it is that God wants to say to humanity. But we shouldn't get bogged down in the details along the way, because the fact is that all the details are not necessarily perfect in themselves. The thread's there, right? Men are sinful, they need to be redeemed, and God's going to take care of it. But as you go through the work, you can find that thread, but all the rest of the stuff around the thread, well, it may or may not be accurate. All right, so what's the problem with this particular theory?
Well, who decides what's accurate and what's not?
Primary question right there. Okay, let me repeat what he just said. How much, let me rephrase your question this way. What part of this work, then, is true? And more importantly, who gets to decide what part is true? There's the problem. There's a thread. Okay, I get it. There's a thread running through Scripture, and there's some sort of idea, and we can glean that out if we work hard enough. But if the details themselves are wrong or right, that's really for us to decide. The real question then is, okay, what part's right, what part's wrong? And how do we know that we've actually found the thread in amongst all of the unfortunately erroneous detail? How do we know we actually found the thread? What if we're wrong? What if we found the wrong thread? What if the message of the Bible isn't about God redeeming a sinful people from his own wrath, but rather a thread of God simply turning the creation loose and telling us to love one another, and in the end, love will win out? That's correct. There's no way to measure the efficacy of which position is right. Because if some of the details are wrong, then how do we know at all, efficiently, that we have in fact discovered what that particular work is trying to tell us? Where would be the best example of that particular thing in the Scriptures? Think of a chapter in the Scriptures that would probably be the most significant one in that regard. How about Genesis chapter 1? Right? Well, not just that, but I'm talking about God created a world and commanded a people to be fruitful and multiply and fill that world. And then in chapter 2, they sin, fall from God's grace. Now, if you take that chapter and you decide that chapter is just nothing more than a metaphor, it's nothing more than some sort of analogy or metaphor designed to tell us something about the fact that there's a God, what do we do about the fact that Paul turns that chapter into an extraordinary work on the fact that death is the result of that one man's sin in Romans 5? How do we know that we found the thread if, in fact, we've abandoned the historical reality of what takes place in Genesis 1? Forget the debate over day and time. I'm just talking about just the fundamental realities of creation of a person who then falls into sin. How do we know? We don't. That's the problem. We don't. We're just guessing. But is that not exactly what has happened in liberal circles? That in point of fact, what you have is you have the ability to take verses of Scripture, pull them out of the Bible, and create an entire hermeneutic around them, which is not even close to what the actual message of Scripture is saying. I give you the bishop who preached at the service in London last week. His message was filled with biblical references, all kinds of biblical stuff, but his fundamental thread running through the message was, love as we love each other will solve all the problems of the world. Is that true? No. If it is, then Christ didn't need to come. So what's the point of the... See, that's the problem when you abandon the idea of God actually inspiring words and instead just throwing threads out there for us to pick up, and maybe we get the details right, maybe we get the details wrong. We're left with no real authority whatsoever. So we're free to make it up as we go. Correct. Oh, we're not even sick. We just don't meet our potential. Yeah. Okay, so if those theories don't match up, the only one that can be left then is a theory which, of course, has been embraced by Orthodox Christianity, and that is the verbal plenary theory. The verbal plenary theory is that the entirety of Scripture, every word, plenary meaning all, verbal meaning the actual words, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture is the idea that God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors. A direct act of God upon the human authors that resulted in the creation of a perfectly written revelation, or dare I say, the very words of God Himself. God inspired the words, all of them together, to create His revelation. Now again, it's verbal, okay, it's down to the very words themselves, as they were originally penned. Okay, let's be clear about this. Orthodox Christianity says in verbal inspiration that only the words written by the apostle when he wrote them on the papyri at the beginning were, in fact, inspired. Copies are not inspired, and translations are not inspired, contrary to our radical King James only friends. The words of the English Bible are not inspired. They are only a translation of what we can piece together as the originals, because we don't have the originals anymore. When Paul wrote the words, when he wrote those words on the piece of papyri and it went to the Ephesians, those words were inspired. Copies of them with errors, translations of them are not inspired. They are authoritative and reliable, but they are not inspired.
But don't we say that this would be inspired?
We do, but we make a mistake. It is better to say that this is a translation of the inspired word of God, which we have recovered. Yeah. The ESV is not an inspired translation. I know. Sorry. Correct. 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 Right. Hold that thought. We'll get to discussion which will help solve her dilemma here, which is how can I, really the fundamental of her dilemma is, how do I know that these words on this page are actually consistent with what the original writer wrote? Okay, that's a question that we need to discuss, but we're not going to get to that here. That we're coming. We'll come to that. We'll come to textual criticism in a bit. Well, not tonight, but we can let me just put your mind at ease. We can say with a 99% assurance that what we possess today is a copy of what the original writers wrote, and that many of these translations are faithful translations of the original work. Remember, Paul wrote in Greek. He didn't write in English. So when we take Greek and translate it into English, we have to use our best judgment as to what the Greek meant at that particular point and then write that in English in a way that satisfies that. And that's why you see new translations coming out all the time, because you have men who are going, okay, did Paul really mean this word when he used this word, or did he mean this word? Okay. But the study of textual criticism leaves us in a place where we can be very, very confident that what we possess is accurate to what the original writers wrote. But the only inspiration that took place was in the original writing of the apostle, what we call the autographs. The original writings were inspired. When Paul wrote those words down, he was writing down the words of God himself. But God did not extend inspiration to the scribes who copied those works. Only to the originals.
You could go on to say that while the writers were inspired at that time, there are things that they said and written that were not inspired.
Correct. We know that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. There's two other letters that Paul wrote to that church, which we do not possess. All the time, correct. Only under certain circumstances. So we'll get to textual criticism, and I think we can answer the question about whether this is an authoritative book. We can answer that very, very clearly today. The science of textual criticism has done unbelievable work in piecing back together what the original writers actually wrote. And I think God in his providence has carried that through. But when we talk about verbal inspiration, we're talking about the fact that the original words themselves that Paul wrote were inspired, which is why you will hear preachers sometimes actually call out a word from the original language and say, this is what the word is at this particular point. Now, in your Bible, it's translated this, but it might be better translated this or this or this, because this is what the original word probably meant. Because the inspiration goes all the way down to the words themselves. When Paul chose to use certain words in certain places, he was inspired by the Spirit of God to use that particular word at that particular location. And Greek is a much better language in terms of its cognitive abilities to discover what it is that the writer is trying to communicate, because it has a form that you can actually see a word being used in masculine or feminine. You can see a word being used in past tense, future tense, aorist tense, all sorts of tenses that can be put on to various words based on prefixes and suffixes, which allow you to say, okay, I know exactly what this word is trying to communicate based on its very form. So Greek has that ability. English doesn't have that, right? I mean, it's hard for us to say which is the aorist and which is the present or past. I ate something this afternoon. Ate is in the what form? Well, we might say present, but it could be the aorist form, depending on the context. That's another perfect example of, yeah.
And just, by the way, Hebrew is very concrete. It's
yes.
Less words than
yep.
Greek is,
right.
So we can be sure of that too.
Correct. Hebrew is much longer, though. We've had it for a much longer period of time. There's no doubt of Hebrew. Okay. So verbal down to the words plenary, meaning complete in every respect, including, and this is very important, the interaction of the individual words together, meaning the concepts they induce and what they intended to communicate when originally penned. When Paul put together a string of words, the words all themselves are not just individual words, but they produce concepts, right? They produce thoughts that are more than just the individual words. You put words together to make a sentence, and the sentence creates a communication. So plenary inspiration is that it's those all those words working together to produce the outcome. So when God inspired Paul to write, he inspired the words, but he also inspired the construction of those words together, how they were put together, choices. Correct. Using a different gender at some particular place to modify an adjective, modifying a noun, for example, or an adverb, modifying a verb, to create a different feeling in the verb or the noun or whatever. That's part of the plenary inspiration. Okay, so verbal plenary theory is that God inspired every word down to its original form. Now, the natural question that you might be asking at this point, okay, what's the difference between that form and dictation theory? Okay. Maybe. However, dictation theory doesn't require inspiration, does it? Here's the word, write it down. Doesn't matter whether you agree with my words or not. It doesn't matter whether you've thought them out or not. All that matters is you just write it down. Here's what I want you to write down, write it down.
And you don't need to understand it.
And you don't really even need to understand it. Inspiration actually moves to a level where the individual writer is involved in the process. He is doing the writing and he's doing the thinking. It's not the natural theory where he's coming up with the ideas himself. It's an idea where God is inspiring the man to actually take his own thoughts and write it down. But those thoughts are inspired by God, so that as he writes, he's writing the very word of God. Now, I'll explain what that means in a second. It seems complicated, but it really is not. In dictation, nothing of the author is included except effort, right? In verbal plenary, God uses the fullness of the writer to accomplish the task. So in dictation, God just says, take up a pen and write. In inspiration, God says, I'm going to give you the words, but I'm not going to give them to you directly. I'm going to give them through you and through your abilities, your thinking, your experiences, etc. All right, now that's what I want to talk about, the difference between the divine and human realities of biblical inspiration. Find 2 Peter 1, a verse I know you're very familiar with, but a verse that is precisely what this is about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, or saying that differently, knowing this, first of all, that nothing written in Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture, prophecy is a more broader term than just prophecy itself, but the whole idea of the generation of Scripture itself comes from someone's own imaginations or understandings. Okay, so the writer, Peter, here is discounting the idea that in the conceptual theory that men just came up with these ideas, or the natural theory that men just come up with themselves. Okay, doesn't just come from the imagination. For no prophecy, again, as I said a moment ago, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice that word spoke there might lead you to believe that in verse 21, Peter's speaking about men like prophets standing up and speaking forth. But given the previous verse, he's talking about prophecy of Scripture. So the context would lead me to believe that when he says spoke, what he means is having articulated in written form the message. No message comes except as God carries them along by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how I think this works. The sovereign God, with his omnipotence, his absolutely unlimited power over all things in this world, can order the circumstances and the experiences and the training and the education and the everything of a man to the point that when that man, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sits down to write something, that God can use everything about that man so that when he writes on paper, he writes the very words of God himself. The totality of his life, everything about his experiences, everything about his thinking at this moment, his training, everything about him has been molded by the Spirit. Day by day, moment by moment, year by year, to the point when Paul told his amanuensis to get out a pen and a quill and a papyri and says, start writing, and starts dictating, the words that came out of his mouth were the very words of God himself at that moment. The power of God is so great over all things that exist that he's able to mold everything about the Apostle Paul to that moment when he wrote that letter or any of these writers wrote what they did. That's inspiration.
At every moment of every day, in every action that takes place?
No, because this is specifically to the intent of inspiration. Well, I would agree with that. Correct. That's the foundation under this. Yes.
And,
yes.
I mean, those guys believed what they were writing. They understood what they were writing.
And Paul wrote what he thought he would write to the Ephesians at that particular point. It was his mind. It was his thoughts. It was his, you know, if he actually took out the quill and wrote it, then it was his writing on a piece of paper, right? The whole bit. But the inspiration of that was such that God had overruled or was overruling all that was going on in his life in such a way that at that particular moment the Spirit said, I want this letter written to that church at Ephesus, and these are the words that I want to go. And he had molded Paul's life to the point where he was carried along by the Spirit to this particular place where when he took out and started writing, he wrote down the very word of God. It's a sovereign effort between the freedom of the individual to think and act and write as he wills alongside the sovereign will of God to superintend everything to accomplish what he wills through it. You see it? It's exactly the same thing that happens in terms of our own salvation. We choose because we believe, because we hear the gospel and we respond. And yet, the Bible's clear, it must be a work of God. In that God must regenerate us. He must effectually call us to Christ. He must do all that he does to get us there. And so it is a combination of both, is it not? This is where inspiration goes. Inspiration says God in his sovereignty can control everything so perfectly that he can get a man with his complete freedom of will to act and write exactly what God would have him write at that particular moment in time. Which is?
That everything happens is under God's sovereignty.
Of course, of course. And I'm saying is that's the foundation under inspiration.
Right.
That what God is doing is using his massive sovereignty, his massive power, his massive omniscience and omniscience to create a word coming through. Oh, no, I'm utterly in agreement with him. I'm taking what he's saying and putting it underneath this idea of inspiration. Now, that particular theory undergirds our salvation. The sovereign God works to bring his people, right? It undergirds inspiration. It undergirds everything that God is doing in his world. So all we're doing here is taking out what we understand God to be, which is absolutely sovereign over the whole universe. You know, like you said, not one rogue molecule anywhere, and accomplishing his will in it. And so, cannot that same God who has that kind of power work in the life of a man such that that man thinks he's writing his own words to the Ephesians, but in fact, because of the superintending work of God, he's actually writing the words of God? Of course. Of course he can. And that's what inspiration is. That's what Peter means here. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Mark, I was going to just find that same word carried along is in Acts 27.
Yep.
15, where it says, they're in the shipwreck.
Yes.
We gave way to it. We let ourselves be driven along the same Greek word. They're involved in the storm.
Yep.
They're present with it. They're being affected by it. And yet it is the storm who's wrecking exactly.
Precisely. Very good. See, and that's an example of plenary inspiration right there. Peter used a word here that someone reading Acts would have said, aha, I see what that means. Carried along, meaning I'm in a ship, I'm in the water, and my whole life is being carried along. I'm not controlling the winds are controlling me. Yet I'm involved, right? Okay, so that's the idea. Yes, I guess so. Yes. The butterfly effect is the idea that if a butterfly flaps its wings a certain way in China, it produces a hurricane in someplace else because a series of events moving along through time, right? But we would not, now the only difference is that we would say that the butterfly effect is God actually manipulating the events along the way from the butterfly to the hurricane. Right. The secular idea of a butterfly is this, the idea, you know, there was a great science fiction story many, many years ago that was written by one of my favorite writers about a guy who went back in time and went all the way back to the, prehistoric times, whatever. And he was supposed to ride on this little vehicle that kept him from touching anything within that world in order that he wouldn't affect anything. And he stepped off of it into the place that he was at for a moment, stepped back on, went back to current time, and everything was completely messed up. And he looked under his shoe, and there was a butterfly squashed under his shoe. And so it's the butterfly effect in that same way. He had messed up everything by going back in time. But we accept the idea, though, that the sovereign God is manipulating, by virtue of his omniscience and his omnipotence, everything that's happening, so that when this inspiration happens, it happens because it's God molding this man in such a way that when he set out to write what God wanted to be scripture, he did.
Just as inspired as they caught 150 something fish.
Correct. Correct.
It's still equally inspired.
Right.
Although we may say that's not as important as something else, it's still equally
inspired. It's still equally inspired. In fact, the better example to me, anyways, is when Paul says, "From this I don't have a word from the Lord. This is just from me," like what he does in Corinthians, right? And he gives some advice, and we say, yeah, maybe, Paul, that's what you were thinking at that moment, but God was superintending your life in such a way that when your opinion came out on the paper, it came out to be God's words. He allowed it to be there. He had formed it in Paul's mind in such a way. So in other words, it's all built together and all working together. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16, just to add to that very quickly, Paul says that all scripture is theanoustos, which means breathed out by God. Theos is God. Neustos is breathed. We get our word spirit from the same root word as neustos. The idea being breathed out by the Spirit of God. The creative work of God whereby he speaks. How does God speak? In this case, he doesn't speak in an audible voice. He doesn't come out and write the words down himself. What does he do? He speaks into the life and into the mind and into the heart of a man, and that man writes those words. He doesn't dictate it to the man. He speaks into the life of that man in such a way that that man can't help but write the exact words that God would have him write at that particular moment. You realize how profound that is? See, that's the other three theories are trying to give us inspiration by, giving us some sort of easy answer, right? God just gave us the words. He just dictated it. And that makes it easy, right? Not really, because I got all kinds of problems with that. But this one, if you really stop and think about it, as complex as it sounds, it actually simplifies matters because it says, you know what? The God who is powerful enough to do that is indeed a God worthy of worship. He doesn't have to just dictate it. He can work so profoundly in time and space that he can get his words written on paper without having to hold the man's hand and make him write it or dictate it to him. That's power. That's what verbal plenary inspiration is. The true power of a God who has such amazing power that he can accomplish that. What Paul is in essence saying is that's affirming that every part of Scripture is from the very mouth of God himself, even though it's written by human authors. And all of their personalities included in it, but yet it's the same word of God. And so we can have authority with it. See, we can say, yeah, it's a word.
You know, last week, you talked about, should you start with the word or with God?
Yeah. Right, here's why.
These other cats just have a small God.
Sure they do. That's right. You are a child of the 60s, aren't you? These cats. Love it. Okay, so that's our view of inspiration, a verbal plenary work in which God inspired the words himself. Now, in the weeks ahead, as we continue to talk about the subject of the Bible, we'll get to our discussions of canon, we'll get to our discussions of textual criticism and those sorts of things, which will build on top of this. But you start with this foundational reality. The Bible is breathed out by God through men that were carried along by the power of a God capable of doing that.